Tonight, we are going to cover what we call lesson number 16 of the words of Jesus. And actually, we have been strictly studying the parables. And I was speaking to someone, and I told them, I said, as I begin to examine the words of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, I believe that they are more demanding on humanity than anyone realizes. We somehow have almost been taught that Christ was, which he is, a very loving creature, and it was just peace, and you know. But when you actually study his parables and the words of Christ, I think that his parables express to us our expectation, or his expectation of us as his disciples, and then the reward, or if you haven't been a worker, how there will be no use for you in the world to come. So his parables are very instructive, and they're very educational, and they are very demanding because they do require action on part of each of the hearers. Tonight we want to discuss the parable of the barren fig tree, and this parable is only found in the Gospel of Luke. In this parable, it will be a little different than all the ones that we have looked at before, because here, where before we have looked at who was the group that Jesus was speaking to and what was the questions asked, in this parable, Jesus is actually going to explain the meaning of the parable before he ever speaks it, and then he'll give us the message of the parable. And we're going to look at the first five verses which precede this parable of the barren fig tree first, where he expresses to us the meaning of which he will even bring greater clarity with the parable. And in these five verses, he's going to give us the meaning, and here they are. In Luke chapter 13, the five verses that precede the parable of the barren fig tree. Verse 1 through 5. And there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate is the fifth Roman prefect or procurator, governor, over the captured province of Judea. We'll just call it Israel. And he is going to be the one that's in power from 26 AD to 36 AD. So obviously we know him as the Roman government over Israel at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And even though his residence is in Caesarea, those of you that have been there with us, a gorgeous place on the Mediterranean Sea up in the northern portion, northwest Israel, he travels obviously the entire province of the land of Judea that he's over to make sure everything is staying in alignment with the one that he sets under. And he especially will be in Jerusalem at the times of the Jewish feast, because this is when the population of Israel would all flock to Jerusalem, obviously in honor of the commandment that three times a year they must all appear, all the males, before the Lord. And of course these were at the feast times. Now, Pilate is who had to give the orders to kill Christ. You will remember that actually he's the one that appointed, or that the high priest had bought the position from. History records that Pilate actually washed his hands. He wanted no part in the crucifixion of Christ, or in the guilt, or the pronunciation of the guilt over Christ, or anything to do with his death. He publicly washed his hands, and that is recorded in history. And this is the perfect timing for Christ to set up this parable, because what we just read in verse 1 is about the Galileans who Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And I want to point out, not all that have calamity fall on them are guilty. In other words, this is exactly what Jesus is going to show us. We all have a propensity to think somehow that when bad things happen to someone, it's because maybe they deserve them or whatever. So Jesus answers and said to them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I'm telling you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think you they that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? There is no historical data of a tower falling, so it obviously wasn't much of an event, but it still killed those that it fell on, the 18. That would have been a very quick thing. They would have been in downtown Jerusalem or near the Pool of Siloam, probably. And so what we see is, he says, "So do you think that these were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He says, I'm telling you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And without getting too far into the thought process or the mindset that they were raised in that day, one of the strange things that I'm sure most of you have seen is whenever you study the genealogies of the nations in Genesis chapter 10 and in Genesis chapter 9 towards the end of the chapter, Noah pronounces a curse on one of his children. We've all heard that, but that's not correct. Noah never curses one of his children. He curses his grandson, Canaan, whose father was Ham. Now that would be very strange to us if we don't understand the thought process of the biblical times, even up it carried through to the times of Jesus. And you can go through and you'll find out that even in the days of Jesus, when one was born with an affliction, such as blindness, that they would want to know who sinned, this person's mother or their father. And so this is what he's trying to deal with here. He says, you think those people that tower fell on were sinners worse than you? Do you think those Galileans that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifice were bigger sinners than you? And I might point out, and I'm not stretching this, but there was only one place you could perform sacrifices, and that was in Jerusalem. So if these Galileans, who would just mean people from the area of Galilee, if they were offering sacrifices, they were coming to repent, and they were coming to be biblical before the Lord, but yet, due to some type of uprising, the Roman soldiers slew some of them or mingled their blood with their sacrifices. So before Jesus gives us this parable, verse 5 is going to convey to us the whole point of the parable. And that is, I'm going to tell you that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And I believe what he's dealing with is he's speaking to people that feel they are righteous and to people that feel like they're in the house of God or the church of God or the self-righteous or whatever, that it's very easy for us to come to a place to where we see others that calamity falls upon as those that probably have done something wrong or there's sin in the camp or whatever. And Jesus says, he doesn't say that's not true, he doesn't say that is true, but he still looks at those that don't have calamity in their life, and he says, you must repent, or you shall likewise perish. Now notice, their perishing came swift and quickly. So, he's giving us the point of the parable before he goes any further. In Luke chapter 3, verse 5, he says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, these Galileans perished while they were offering sacrifices. And I've mentioned to you already who the Galileans are. But in Mark chapter 14, we're looking at Peter. And he denied it again, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, you are one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. So there was a little bit of a different Hebrew accent or dialect there just north of Jerusalem, where these people were raised around the Sea of Galilee. And once again, they would have to travel to Jerusalem to have made these sacrifices. In John chapter 4, verse 45, we're just identifying who these people are. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went into the feast. So we're just talking about these people that remember where Christ resides to and begin to do all of his great works and his miracles are there around the Sea of Galilee. And he would only appear in Jerusalem as commanded by the word of the Lord at feast times. So we now have, as we look at the parable, we have the three great actors that the parable has included as characters in them. And that is, number one, we have an owner of a vineyard that we're about to look at. And the owner of the vineyard is actually going to be a representation of God the Father. The next thing we see is we see a dresser of the vineyard, or an intercessor. And obviously this is going to be represented by the Mashiach, the Messiah, the one that pays the price for our sin, the one that stands at the right hand and forever makes intercession for us. The dresser of the vineyard is going to represent Christ in this parable. And then we're going to be given a barren fig tree. And this barren fig tree is going to represent Israel or Christian humanity or humanity as a whole. So in Israel, in Scripture, we saw in our last parable that it is represented many times by an olive tree. But Israel in Scripture also at times is represented by a vine or a fig tree. In Joel chapter 1, verse number 7. We're going to look here as Israel as a vine and a fig tree. He has laid my vine waste. He's barked my fig tree. He made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. And as you go back and you study the prophecies of Joel, you'll see he is referring to the nation of Israel. And once again, you need to understand that God's first church was the church in the wilderness, the tabernacle. It's actually called that in the New Testament. And so he refers to his church, Israel, as a nation. He'll refer to it at times as the vine, the fruitful vine, or as the fig tree. And of course, we are the, what, branches, but he is the vine. And in Joel 1 and 12, he says, the vine is dried up and the fig tree languisheth. So obviously this is a prophetic utterance referring to the nation of Israel and what would happen to it. Now we're going to get into this parable. So we have given the five verses preceding the parable where he says, do you think those that were offering sacrifices that Pilate mingled their blood were sinners greater than you? Or do you think those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell on, that they were greater sinners than you? And of course, we've already answered what this parable is going to be about, because in verse 5 he says, nay, except ye repent, you likewise shall perish. And then he speaks the parable. Now in this parable, if we don't try to make more out of it possibly than it is, I think we have placed this parable in the parables of eschatology, or in end time parables, because the parables do many things. They allow us to understand how God thinks, what God expects of us, how he is merciful, how he is gracious. And it also shares with us at times the way the future events of the nation of Israel, or the future events of our actions. This parable, in my opinion, is actually speaking of both. It's speaking of the future events of Israel and the future events of we as believers. So let's read it. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Now, if I were to read this real slow, because every word is of the utmost importance, when we go to a vineyard, we go there to look at grapes, because that's what grows in a vineyard. But in this vineyard, there's something unique, because there has been a fig tree, notice the word, that has been planted. So someone said, in my vineyard, I will plant a fig tree. And that wasn't uncommon in the Middle East at that time. But anyway, verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? In other words, why let it suck up the nutrients and the space in my garden? It is not produced fruit, and these 3 years I've come seeking. Now, you'll need a little bit of knowledge of a fig tree to fully grasp the prophetic meaning of this, and we'll give that to you here in just a moment. And then verse 8, and he answered and said unto him, the intercessor, the dresser of the vineyard, Lord, let it alone, please, this year, I added, please, till I shall dig about it, and I will fertilize it, I will nurture it, I will take greater care of it. Verse 9, and if it bears fruit, well, and if not, after that, thou shalt cut it down. So, looking at these few scriptures, we already understand that he's let us catch the meaning. It's about repentance. And it's about if we don't repent, we also shall perish. So how can this message of a barren fig tree fulfill the meaning of thou shalt repent? And the story unfolds to us a picture of recognizing if we don't repent, we too will be cut off. Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to why do you plant a fig tree in a vineyard? Well, the fig tree represents Israel. And God chose Israel. He gave Israel the choicest spot in God's garden. Now, without me walking through line upon line, scripture upon scripture, I can point out to you that Israel was given every advantage in every way. They were the chosen of God. Now, what were they chosen to do? Well, I'm glad you asked. They were chosen to be the light of nations. They were chosen to be those that would carry God's truth into every corner of the world. And therefore, God Himself revealed Himself to them through Abraham, through Jacob, through the lineage. And what we see is because He didn't do that to the tribe of whomever or to any other nation, that we see that this is His planted tree, the fig tree, the nation of Israel. And this nation of Israel that has been given a choice spot in God's garden has been given much favor by God. The fig tree, and I think I mentioned this in our last parable concerning the fig tree, is the most fruitful tree in Israel. It actually will yield up to three major harvests. You can stretch four, but normally three harvests. And it's quite interesting because we see that there are three harvests in the Word of God. And this aligns with that, and we have taught on that. The other thing that we see is, yet Israel didn't produce what it was specifically designed to produce. Israel was specifically designed to bring to the nations the light of the world. Now, we recognize today, as we tune into websites on Judaism, as we glorify the Torah, and rightly so, but I say glorify the whole Word of God, but the light of the world is Jesus. And Israel was specifically planted not just to bring forth the teaching of the Torah, but Israel was specifically planted to bring forth Mashiach, of which many of them did, but yet she did not produce specifically what she was designed to do. I hope that makes sense. So even though we see where this chosen, favored tree of God, this fig tree, He personally planted in His garden, it still failed in its purpose of what it was to produce. And that is, it did produce the Messiah, and it did produce a minor harvest, but it did not go on to produce all that God had given it favor to produce. So I want to look at a spiritual typology. The Galileans suffered, and the Bible tells us here that the tower of Siloam had fallen on others. And what we see is the Galileans had suffered their blood being mingled. And then we see where this tower near the Pool of Siloam fell on others. And just because you live in Israel does not assure your salvation or protection. Now that doesn't mean much to us, but you've got to remember that they had come to such a mindset. And I think I alluded to a little bit earlier how that, good to see you again. And I alluded to earlier that we don't understand when God cursed, when Noah cursed one of his sons, He didn't curse his son. He cursed his grandson. He cursed Canaan. Now, why would that be? And what does that have to do with this? Because what we're looking at is in the way of thinking in this day, and I'm covering now the thought process, He's saying, why would you think these that the tower fell on, and why would you think these that Pilate killed, who are Jews just like you, who are living in a nation just like you, why in your high-mindedness would you somehow believe now you're exempt from calamity coming on you? Because the way it was seen is, as I before mentioned, if they would come to Jesus and say, this man's blind, did his mother sin or did his father sin? Because the sins of the father are passed down. Now I want to give you a truth. That is true. And the reason that that verse is there is because how you raise your kids is the way your kids will respond and react in the world. And unless they have a different father, and I'm pointing to the heavens now, then they will live in that curse of your actions. The reason that Noah did not curse Ham, but he cursed his grandson, Canaan, is because had he cursed his own son, he would have cursed his own life. And by cursing Ham's son, Ham would be in misery because of his son. I said that to say this. We come into a place, what Jesus is trying to do in this parable is He's trying to do away with it. I'm going to put it with something we could relate to today. I'm going to call it the doctrine of eternal security. In other words, I'm a Jew, I live in Israel. Or hey, I go to the first church of the Jalapeno and we got saved, we're saved forever and there's more of us. In other words, if we're not careful, we can all put on a mindset that because what we belong to somehow exempts us from true repentance. Now, I'm getting to the end before the beginning. I got the pleasure of having lunch with Michael Grimes today, and we got to do some deep chatting for a while. And repentance, to me, is really like having a good friend that wrongs you, and they wrong you, and they wrong you. And they never ask you to forgive them. They never say, I'm sorry. It's hard to believe that would be a good friend, isn't it? And after a while, it would take toll on the relationship. What repentance is strictly acknowledging I've wronged you. And that's all God wants any of us to do as His friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. As all the different titles He holds, our repentance is an acknowledgement of where we have wronged, to lighten it a bit, our friend. And because, and this is why repentance, and this is why asking for forgiveness is so important. Because if there is no acknowledgement, if there is no repentance, there's no acknowledgement of the wrongdoing. And if there's no acknowledgement of wrongdoing, then it's very doubtful that you'll begin doing correctly. Repentance begins with the acknowledgement of I've done wrong. Let me move on. So here we are looking at this parable. And once an allotted time for repentance has expired, He says, judgment comes swiftly. And this is what Jesus is talking about. In other words, He's saying, for if you don't repent also. Now let's go back to the parable. You remember what He said? He said, there was a man that owned a vineyard. And in the vineyard, there's a fig tree planted. And the owner of the vineyard comes, and he visits the fig tree 3 years. Now without a little bit of knowledge of a fig tree, we don't understand that the owner of the fig tree would not have visited it year one, year two, and year three. Because figs don't give trees the first 3 years. Therefore, with the knowledge they had, because they didn't shop at H-E-B then, they went out in the backyard or wherever. Therefore, they understood that means the owner of the fig tree comes year four, year five, and year six. And what he's conveying to them is, you and I both know there's no way if that thing hasn't borne fruit by now, short of a miracle, it's not ever going to grow fruit. Therefore, for me to keep extending mercy in something that's miraculously or impossible without a miracle is a waste of time. Now, stay with me. Now, with that, and you having the knowledge of the 7,000-year plan of God, the 6 days by which He created the heaven and the earth, the 6 days that man would labor, the seventh day that would be a day of rest, then let's look at what is really being taught by Jesus. He's already told us the meaning of the parable, but what they haven't caught is, they are more than you would because in the hour they live, they knew immediately when He was talking about the fig tree that He was talking to Israel. The fact is, when Yeshua, Jesus, comes and He calls His disciples that later become the apostles, He tells one of them, says, I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree and the vine, which means in the world to come. So what is new knowledge to you is original understanding. So let's look at it. How long did Jesus minister? 3 years. And who did He minister to? The fig tree. And when did He minister? Years 4, 5, and 6. Days 4, 5, and 6. The light of creation came forth on the fourth day. Jesus comes forth on the year 4,000, the light of the world. In the parable, He's just tying back into the numeration system. He says, so I came for 3 years. I came the fourth year, the fifth year, and the sixth year. You still didn't accept me. You still did not do what I planted the fig tree to do. You brought forth the Torah, and you become legalistic, and you become self-righteous, but you've not borne fruit. And the reason I had to come was why? To teach you the spirit of the law. And we've gotten into that without getting back into this, to that legalistic teaching. And they'd become legalistic. Keeping the laws of God weren't grievous. Keeping the rabbinic laws of God was impossible, because that included all the laws they added too. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. You go to Israel now and you can't even have cream in the same restaurant as you have beef. Little difference there, isn't there? And so same with many of the other laws. And I know many will disagree with that when they hear this, but that's the way I see it. So what does this intercessor, the vineyard dresser, say to God or to the owner of the vineyard? The owner of the vineyard said, I've come three times, there's no fruit. But the intercessor, representing Christ, turns around and says, would you give it just a little more time? And this is exactly what Jesus is telling them. This is a hidden parable. It has a hidden meaning. Now, scholars won't agree with what I'm telling you, but it fits the pattern. And so what we're seeing that exactly within a short period after, what does Christ do? He shows them favor. He shows them more loving kindness. He goes to Calvary for their sins. He's resurrected. He pours out the Holy Spirit. He shows signs and wonders and miracles that hadn't been done until the Holy Spirit was poured out. He showed His goodness. Are you with me? Even in His resurrection, the dead were brought forth. I mean, I can just keep filling in the gap. And He says, dung it, fertilize it. He says, even though it hasn't produced fruit, I'm going to do this one last thing before judgment comes. That's God's plan. God will bless a man before He destroys a man, even in the man's sin. Those of you that have walked the wrong direction, you'll know God stayed with you. Those of you that have done things that you wouldn't want anyone to know, you realize when you thought you were done with God, you found out God wasn't done with you. God's, and this is what I'm trying to point out in these parables of Christ. They are severe parables because they tell the absolute truth. The end does not justify the means. The end is simply this: judgment. If you have a crime that you have not paid the price for, and the way we pay the price is by faith in the one that dunged it and fertilized it, the one that offered extended mercy and grace to the fig tree. And if we don't come under that fruitfulness that's been offered to us, then Jerusalem was destroyed within a generation. And so He fulfilled His promise and His parable of the fig tree, and His point should have been understood. No, it's not just they that need to repent. Now let me go on. It's not coincidental that the length of Christ's ministry matches the length of time given the fig tree in our parable. I think some of you will really enjoy this because I think this will clarify a couple of words in the opening verses of each of the Gospels that you may not have ever understood. If you've ever used an axe, most of us, the only way I know to use an axe, I don't just stand back and take a big swing at what it is I'm going to chop down. You make your mark first. And that is, you actually start with the axe lying at the place you want it to hit when you bring the swing down. I hope that makes sense for those of you that can only listen and not see what I'm doing. So it's not a coincidental thing that Christ's ministry matches this length of time of an unfruitful fig tree. In Luke chapter 3, we need to remember who it is that introduces to us the intercessor, or Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's John the Baptist. And let's watch how he starts his opening sermon. Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within ourselves, we aren't wicked like those people that calamity falls on. We have Abraham. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And he goes on, watch. And now also is the axe laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which brings forth not fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. So here we have Jesus, just as we study his arrival and we study his life, it's just line upon line to clarify meaning upon meaning. And so now we see the very one that introduced him turns around and he says, you need to understand why he's here. He's here to offer unlimited mercy and grace to all humanity. But understand, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the axe has already been marked at the root of the tree. And if you don't accept the mercy and the grace, and you likewise repent, then understand we are nigh at the door of the tree being cut down and thrown into the fire. And so I hope as you place those two scriptures together, you'll understand that even though we live in a nation that's 2,000 years after the gospel, as we study the true meaning of the gospel, the good news is we can escape judgment. The bad news is we have to want to and do it. He did the work, but we've got to have faith in the work. And of course, then it comes back to we show our faith by our works. But anyway, let me get off that. So I've already mentioned the life of a fig tree in the fourth year and so on and so forth. So in our parable, if in the seventh year, if there's no fruit, then there's not going to be any more patience. Let's liken that to the seventh day in the 7,000 year plan of God, which each day represents 1,000 years. This is exactly what happens. When ushering in after 6 days, after the fig trees had time to produce fruit, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth day. Okay, or the fourth and the fifth and the sixth year. Then what happens? Well, God doesn't swiftly cut it down. Now, the time of the Gentiles may be fulfilled, but what's God going to do to the fig tree? He's going to do exactly what he said in this parable. He's going to fertilize it. He's going to show more care for it. He's going to do greater miracles. So before Christ returns, he'll do special things for Israel. Over the years, I think I've witnessed extra care that God gives to people before judgment comes on them. We'll never know in the lives of a lot of people. And I believe that's why you see a lot of people that come to the Lord right before they take their last breath, is because they do respond to that nurturing and that final love that God brings them. He's not a God of anger. He's a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. So in Revelation chapter 11, getting back to my little theory here about, so at the end of 6 days, or the end of 6 years, where he has seen not the fruit that he desired to see on this tree that he planted called Israel. In Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read several verses, and what I'm pointing out to is that this time of great sorrow, which is the 7 years of tribulation, called the birth pangs of the Messiah, which usher in the seventh day, or looking at the parable would be the seventh year. And there's given a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, this is where my mind's at in these scriptures. You see, God is about to shut the door. He's about to return. The Messiah is about to come for his second coming. And also he recognizes the fact that prophetically the false Messiah will be raised up. Now today, the greatest problem that Jews have in Israel is the fact that there we have a Muslim dome that sets over the spot that the Jewish temple set. So I'm reading to you from Revelation 11 because the mercy and the grace of God before final judgment is poured out on Israel will give back to them the place to rebuild the temple. All I'm doing is teaching you how to walk through the scripture to understand how every scripture fits with another scripture and how all the pictures will tie together once you have an overview of how the Bible is put together. Now let's go on in verse 2. Am I making sense? In other words, so here we see what Christ has said, and in this little bitty parable, he has let me know I better repent. And he's let me know, even though I may be in sin, and maybe he's not judged me immediately, maybe I'm even being more financially blessed, maybe this, maybe that, maybe the other. And I, some people almost think it's God's blessing and he no longer really cares how they live. But the truth of the matter is, he is going to fulfill this parable, but because before he cuts that fig tree down, he's going to give it greater attention than it's had in all the other times since it's been planted. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so then the point I'm trying to bring to you is that this fits into the plan of prophecy or eschatology for the reason I just mentioned. I'm going to read verse 2 now, Revelation 11. So he's going to give them back the temple compound. They're going to be able to fulfill that. And to a Jew that has not yet received Messiah, they've got to have sacrifice. We won't get into all that right now. Verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months for 3.5 years. That's all right. You'll have the temple back. You'll have this all this. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 3.5 years in cloth and sackcloth. So not only is he going to give this fig tree its garden spot back, but he's also going to send two miracle witnesses back that can perform all the miracles that Elijah performed. And I believe the other one that comes back is Enoch, because it's appointed once the man to die. And neither one of these two ever died, so they've got to be sent back to the earth to be killed. Then all men have died except as we die on the earth and receive our glorified body, whether by way of the resurrection or the rapture. And he says, and these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing for the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And these have power to shut the heavens that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to smite the earth. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war. So the bottom line that I'm getting to here is I could walk through all the things in eschatology that God's going to do. We see all of these bad things coming on the face of the earth. But the truth of the matter is, while we see these bad things coming on the face of the earth, if I lived in Israel and I'm surrounded by armies, and God steps, in other words, the greatest works that God has ever done on the fig tree, I mean, it's a mighty work that he put them back in 1948. That was part of the dummy. That was part of the restoration. That was part of the love being poured out. That's only been a blink of an eye. 67, boom, they get the Temple Mount back. That's only been a blink of an eye. And here in the very near future, those of you that are joining us for the Bible prophecy classes at 9:30 each Sunday morning, we're going to be walking you through some amazing things that you're going to be seeing and laying them out line upon line. So what we see is that in this prophecy, this promise of taking better care of the fig tree before he cuts it down, God is willing that none should perish. And this is what we have to understand. This is what, along in this parable, he's trying to create in our minds a correct mindset that we should never look at people down our spiritual noses, so to speak, or never think that somehow we are better than another group of people. We're never any better. If we are walking in repentance, then we'll have a proper attitude. Let me get on. So here's the pastor's opinion on closing his parable out. People are prone to believe that when calamity happens to others, it's probably because of their lack of commitment or lack of faith. And one of the things that I teach is that good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. And my opinions are always based in the Word. And I think that's very important, because if not, I'm going to say some things here. One of the things that in Chrismania, and I am for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and operation of gifts and all that, but I want you to think about how cruel that can be if I have a child that has a disease and I come down to the healer in the head of the house, and that healer tells me, well, God hasn't healed your son because you don't have enough faith. Or I turn on television and I hear the healer say, well, God hasn't healed your son because you didn't send $1,117.96. That really makes God cruel to me. And I don't see that in the scripture at all. As a matter of fact, what I do see is some got healed and others didn't get healed. And what I do see is, do you think those people that had that calamity where the tower fell on them, maybe they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time? Because chance, time and chance happens to all men. Now, all of us want the blessed assurance. We don't want faith. Faith means we trust God even in the middle of calamity. Faith means I trust him even in my premature death. Faith means I trust him if I get cancer. Faith means I trust him if I have a painful affliction in my body. Paul said, his grace is sufficient. And I'm a little bit frightened that somehow we can place within the minds of Christians that if we say the magic words, or we pray in tongues enough, or we do this enough, or we do that, that it insulates and isolates us from the reality of the world when we leave this building. I know people have left church services and been killed by head-on wrecks that were more righteous than I probably am. And I can go right down the list. And I will tell you this, I am blessed to have my family members and everything and blah, 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 blah. We've been through so much, and God has so righteously healed us and provided it. I'm not trying to take away from the miracles God does. I am trying to take away from the mindset that God must not be with me when something bad comes, and you begin to do that the demoniac did in the Gadarenes, and that is the devil lets you beat yourself up and imprison yourself, and you lose faith because you've got something that hasn't been healed yet, or you're going through a situation that hasn't been taken care of yet. And I don't want some high-minded, charismatic, money-making preacher to come in here and tell you, well, it's because you don't have faith, sister. Well, I got news, you do have faith. You're still living for God, and you're still taking care of that sick child, and you're still going to work, and you're still putting your money in the plate, and you're still giving God praise. And the truth is, you may have more faith than us preachers that are up here preaching to you. So I got that off my chest. Because I want to see God's people prosper. And the only way you can prosper is when you finally know beyond a shadow of doubt, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my God's with me. I can be stuck between a rock and a hard place. But you see, that is what the whole trying of our faith is about. Anyone can live for God whenever their number always comes in. But how do you live for Him whenever you're in the middle of a crisis? It's a continual examining of our life. I believe this parable of the barren fig tree. Let's remember this. Let's look at something real quick. Normal human behavior. Lot's three friends. You got me up there, Raquel? You're doing a great job. Thanks. Remember Job's three friends? I'm going to read it to you. Job had three close friends, and they were convinced that his calamity had come upon him because he had hidden sin. Job 1 and 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. He's perfect. He's an upright man. He fears God. And he escheweth evil. Oh, but you know, there's something Job's been up to, or he wouldn't be going through what he's going. Now, let me tell you what he's going through. You aren't going to like this. Some of you go through tragedies and darkness and the trying of your faith, and you don't understand why other people aren't going through it, and you examine yourself and you repent because you realize you're not high-minded. You realize you're not perfect. But I'm going to express to you in the spiritual realm what's really going on. What's really going on is God and the devil that are playing a great game of chess, so to speak. God says, you want to know if Job's real or not? Let me tell you how real he is. It wouldn't matter what Job went through. He wouldn't curse me and quit living for me. Job loves me like I love him. It's an undying love. And the devil throws his best punch, and suddenly all Job does is grow. And he comes forth as pure gold, and God is glorified, and the enemy becomes terrified because the enemy realizes that what God has given to some of us has accepted His love is not able to be destroyed by the work of the enemy, and the gates of hell itself cannot prevail. And the biggest thing I see, the problem I see in many Christians' lives, is they have not made up their mind that come or high water that they're still going to serve God. I told my wife tonight, and I said, Carl Rapsilver said it years ago, he said, I don't want to marry a woman until I find one that loves God more than she loves me. Let me tell you, that's a mouthful. That's a huge mouthful. Because my wife and I have an understanding, if I quit serving God, she's going on. If she quits serving God, I'm going, I can't make my spouse serve God. Can you make your spouse serve God? You could, your spouses would be here. I can't make my children serve God. Can you make your children serve God? None of us can make them, but we can live a life before them. And that life that we live before them, and all the trials of our faith that we go through, immediately they may be one that just simply says, well, what good does it do living for God? I'll tell you what good it does living for God. You've held on to your character, your integrity, your peace, your joy. The world will grow strangely dim. And when you get older, to be our age and older, you realize, and I'm not throwing this at anybody, it doesn't matter what you drive, where you live. What matters is who you are and how you got what you got and what you do with what you have. And God's keeping a record. He's keeping a tag. And someday every internet site you ever looked at, He's going to pull it out. Someday every dollar you ever spent, He's going to pull it out. Someday every conversation you ever had, He's going to pull it out.
You want to know why I repent? When he pulls it out, I don't want him to be able to see a lot of that stuff. I just want him to see it blotted out by the blood. Somebody say amen.
So I believe this parable of the barren fig tree is to point out that good people have bad things happen to them. And possibly even better than myself have had sudden calamity, and better than you. And repentance is going to save us either way, from the judgment of calamity or in the calamity of life. I have been through things that I didn't understand. I've been through things, and you don't want to hear about my life because, you know, I always have to talk about me. We need to get one of you up here so we can talk about you. I didn't understand why I had a heart situation for 10 years. No blockages, problems out the gazoo, electrical malfunctions, a lot of nights, didn't know if I was going to live. I really didn't know. I just went to sleep, didn't know. It was cruel at first. Did all that come upon me? I don't understand why I came to this congregation before any of it happened. I stood behind this pulpit and said, "Hey, church, I don't know what it means, but God told me on the way home that the devil was going to try to kill me." And you know the story. Within the next 6 to 8 months, almost three times I died. Once by choking, and I won't get into all of it. And then the final blow came with the electrical system in my heart. And I got up here, and what did I do? I didn't sit on the front row and let someone else preach. I got up there and preached when I didn't even know my name, my heart beating 380 times a minute. Didn't know if I'd make it through the service. You trying to tell us how good you are? No, I'm trying to express to you that I recognize this didn't come into my life because I've done something bad. And here's what I'm trying to get to. In other words, my repentance is going to bring me through whether I survive the calamity or whether I don't survive the calamity. Either way, I've got the victory. And if I don't walk in repentance and I don't walk in forgiveness, then I have already lost what will see me through to the other side regardless. And I'm telling you these things tonight not to be some pompous, self-righteous, "Hey, look at me," because I mess up a lot. I'm telling you this tonight because I want to brag on the intercessor, who is Christ, that is calling those of you that are beating yourselves up like the demoniac of the Gadarenes. The devil's got you to the place where all you can see is the mistakes you've made, and you don't understand that your heavenly Father is standing there and he's crying out to you, "I want to do better things to you than I've ever done to prove to you I want you to make it." Now that's the God that we serve. And the enemy tries to lie to us. And this is the point. It's real simple. We must all repent or we will perish. I'll close with these scriptures. Now, let's see if what we have been taught this parable means will lay upon the template of the word and they will align to know we have correct interpretation, which is mandatory. Let's go to 2 Peter, written many, many, many years after Christ had ascended by the one that knew him and had been given by the keys. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." You don't understand. The world's not going to go on forever, but he is waiting for the precious fruit of the tree to come forth. "But is long-suffering to usward, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." My, the stock market's going through the roof. People are making more money than they ever made for a while. Why? Because he's trying to bless them into repentance. The next step is to allow some of their blood to be mingled, so to speak, because he's willing that none should perish. "But the day of the Lord will come swiftly as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening into the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, an account that the long suffering of the vineyard keeper of the Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Yea, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be both glory now and forever. Amen. I hope this opens this parable a little wider to you than the first time you read it. God bless.